Welcome to Him We Proclaim, a podcast devoted to the preaching ministry of the Mount Church. Know that the following sermon is specifically intended to build up our local church in Clemson, South Carolina. Feel free to listen along and distribute what you hear, while prioritizing what we pray is the faithful preaching ministry of the healthy local church to which you meaningfully belong. With that, all grace to you as you listen to this episode of Him We Proclaim.
Good morning. It is a joy to be with you all again. Many faces I remember from the fall when I was here and able to share with you guys on missions during that time. It was a great joy for me. And I want to just extend greetings from First Baptist Mount Pleasant in Charleston, South Carolina. And we are thankful to have a sister church here in the Clemson area and Central that's serving one, my daughter well, but other college students and this community. And I'm so thankful for Pastor Brian, your labors here, brother. Keep up the good work. Don't grow weary of doing good. As we continue on the theme of missions this Sunday, I want to invite you now to stand as we read God's Word. I'm going to be reading this morning from Acts 17, beginning in verse 16. We're going to read to the end of the chapter. I want to remind you before I start that this is the most important time in your entire week. These words are unlike any other words you've heard. This is the sufficient, inerrant, infallible Word of God. Follow along as I read. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. Some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. They took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought to not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom was Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others. with them. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. God, we thank you that you are good and gracious, that you are sovereign and kind. We're thankful that you have given us your word that we might know you, that we don't have to grope and feel in the dark to find you, but you have come to us. And so today I pray that you open our eyes to see the beauties of your Son. Open our ears to hear the glories of the gospel, to be convicted of our sin, to turn to Christ and rest in his righteousness. God, bend our wills. Help us not to be stubborn and stuck in our sin, but help us to willingly, by the Spirit's power, to follow after you. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. You can be seated. This morning's sermon is entitled, Missions, Confronting Idolatry with God's Sufficient Plan to Save the Nations. Confronting Idolatry with God's Sufficient Plan to Save the Nations. Last week, you all looked at the idea of missions and the unmistakable power of being Christian. Pastor Brian talked about the importance of biblical, Christ-centered gospel preaching. This type of preaching that comes out of healthy churches, strong pulpits, that is clear on sin, confident in Christ, consistent in its message that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I think we can agree that the hub of missions then and the hub of evangelism is a healthy church who exists for the glory of God. The hub of missions and evangelism starts here. It's in a healthy church that exists to see God glorified, not just here in Central, not just among Clemson students or the people in the surrounding area, but among the nations. And so today, I'm going to move you from Acts 13, where you were. We're going to fast forward ahead in the book of Acts to see what has been taking place in the church. Many call the book of Acts the Acts of the Apostles. I don't really care for that title too much. It's actually the Acts of the Holy Spirit as He moves and shapes and builds the church while using the apostles. And so today I want us to take a peek, if we can, into this few verses to see what it looks like when a church takes missions seriously, sends out missionaries to minister in a cross-cultural context. Now, before we can get into the text, I think we need to establish maybe a definition. What is missions? I think today there's a lot of different ideas out there that are good. I think there are a lot of misconceptions as well and confusing ideas. So I'm just going to tell you what we define as missions at our church. It's crossing a cultural and or linguistic barrier for the purpose of making disciples and planting churches. Missions is when you cross a cultural or linguistic barrier for the purpose of making disciples and planting churches. So in Acts 13, Paul and Silas were sent out from the church at Antioch. They went to Salamis and evangelized in the synagogue to those who had similar backgrounds to them. These were Bible people. They understood the Old Testament. They had the Scriptures in some way or some fashion. They had been brought up orally, traditionally. They were Jews, and they were also Gentile converts. So in the case of Paul here, he could clearly preach Jesus from the Old Testament. But in Acts 17, Paul had wandered to and fro preaching the gospel. And he made his way to Athens. Now, he made his way there, not because he wanted to be there, but because the Thessalonians were giving him a hard time in Berea. This was Paul's first visit to Athens. It's the first time that he had visited this place. He was really just simply passing through, waiting on his buddies to show up. But unlike those in Salamis and Berea, the Athenians were different. They were generally biblically illiterate. highly intellectual, highly educated, but many of them did not know who God was. Now, don't get me wrong, Athens had a great heritage. They had an all-star lineup of philosophers, Socrates, Aristotle, Plato, just to name a few. They were also advanced in their architecture and in the arts and in literature. Athens was a very influential city. As an educated man, Paul would have known a lot about Athens. He would have known a lot about the goings-on in this place. But his heart did not desire to be in Athens. He wanted to be in Macedonia, in fact, if you look back to chapter 16, verse 10. But what's interesting, as we make our way to our text, regardless of Paul's personal desire, he was going to redeem the time. He wanted to be in Macedonia, but he was in Athens, and there was work to be done. And so for the next few minutes, what I want us to do is focus in intently on five principles that I believe are foundational to missions work, and I believe are evident in Paul's time at Athens. I'm going to give you the five here, and then we're going to revisit them. First, to be effective in missions, we need to live with intentionality. Live with intentionality. Second, we're going to observe the world with spiritual eyes. We need to live intentionally. We need to observe the world with spiritual eyes. Third, be people of action. People of action. Fourth, declare Jesus Christ above all. Declare Jesus Christ above all. Fifth, rest knowing that Jesus is the final judge. So with that framework in place, let's begin. Missions is confronting idolatry with God's sufficient plan to save the nations first by living with intentionality. We see this straight away in our text as Paul has found himself in Athens. I just want to spend a quick moment here on this fact. I'm sure that many of you understand the need for Christians to live with intentionality. We cannot be lazy people. The world is working to advance secularism, working to advance the worship of false gods. We cannot be those who sit back and wait. And so we see Paul here living intentionally as a messenger of God. He was simply waiting for his buddies, right? Timothy and Silas, come on, show up. You ever having to wait on your friends, waiting on people? We don't like to wait, do we? But here Paul is provoked by the Holy Spirit as he waits. Now you have to remember Paul's call to ministry, his conversion. Back in Acts chapter 9, Paul was converted by the redeeming grace of God. And the Lord, you might remember from that account, met with a man named Ananias who would be sent with a message as Paul made his way to him. And this was the message that Ananias had for Paul. This Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. You see, this was the role of Paul given to him by God. And so his eyes had been opened. Not because he deserved for them to be opened, but because God quickened him and called him and gave him sight to begin seeing the world differently. He called him, he commissioned him. There was no time to waste. Paul had wasted enough time building his own kingdom and the kingdom of Satan, but now he was called to build the kingdom of God. Let me ask you, likewise, when you think about your conversion, does the intentionality of Christ to save you by the power of the Holy Spirit compel you to recognize that you only have so many days to live? And you only have so many relationships to enjoy. And you only have so many opportunities before you. But each of them holds eternal weight. Each relationship, each opportunity, each day holds eternal potential. And when God saved you, He didn't just save you for your benefit. He saved you for the benefit of the nations, for His glory among His people, for whom Christ died. So don't waste it. Dear friends, let us live with intentionality. Now, you might be already thinking, look, I'm not moving to Uganda. I'm not moving to Zimbabwe. I'm not going to the jungles of Papua New Guinea or Indonesia or the mountains of Mexico. I'm going to be a member of this church until God calls me home to glory. Well, guess what? Live intentionally. Pray. Give. And send. You may never go. That's okay. Because you can live with intentionality. I love the pastoral prayer this morning. As you pray for missionaries by name and in their place and for their needs, dear friends, you can do that every day at your home. Drop to your knees before a holy God and petition that the nations might bring Him glory by the efforts of those who are there. And then ask God, how might you use me? How can I encourage them? How can I send those who are going? God, bless me financially. Make me rich financially so that I can support every missionary on the planet who you bring into my sphere of influence. Live with intentionality. Second, missions is confronting idolatry with God's sufficient plan to save the nations by observing with spiritual eyes. Paul saw. Verse 16, he saw that the city was full of idols. Living with intentionality led him to observe what was going on around him, not as a mere sightseer who had the day in Athens. But no, as he made his way in the market, in the synagogue, and among the philosophers of the day, he was doing so with a sanctified curiosity. Seeing the world for what it is, but not stopping there. Longing for it to be what it was created for. Seeing the world around us for what it is and recognizing the problems and the issues, but not stopping there. Longing for it to be what God intended. Athens was full of idols. When one entered Athens, it was as if they were being suffocated by idols. That's the language that Paul uses here. It's not just, oh, look, these are a lot of idols. It was as if you were being oppressed by the false worship. They were everywhere. This was no joke. This was no laughing matter. Let me ask you, I know many of you have been to Clemson football games, right? Yeah? Come on. You with me? We tracking? Right, you go to a Clemson football game, you are suffocated by people and orange, right? It's a good thing. But you can't, like, there are times when you're trying to get into the stadium where it's just like, I don't know that I can breathe. And on those hot days, right, you're like, man, just get me back to the car. Like, this is awful. I'm suffocating here. I feel like I can't take another step. That is what Paul is getting at in Athens. As Luke writes these words about this account, we see that Paul is overwhelmed. It's been said that it was easier to find a god than a man in Athens. Beautiful statues, beautiful buildings, beautiful infrastructure, but Paul was not there as a sightseer. He was not there as a tourist to enjoy the food and marvel at the culture. He was observing with sanctified curiosity, with spiritual eyes. I'm afraid that too often, especially our short-term mission trips, have become Christianized vacations. And dear friends, I stand up here in repentance before you because I led them. But you see, true missions and short-term trips are not for stamps in your passports or posts on your Instagram feed. True missions is about the glory of God and the furtherance of the gospel for the building up of the church. And if it's anything else, it's a waste of time. And so, by intentionally observing his surroundings, Paul was provoked by the Spirit of God. He was stirred. I think Luke's account here is actually meant to draw our minds back to the first and second persons of the Trinity. to think about the jealousy of God, the provocation of Israel against God in their sinfulness. You see, God is a jealous God. And you may recall just one instance among many, the worship of the golden calf. Israel provoked God to anger. Similarly, we can think of Jesus being provoked to anger. As the money changers did their dealings in the temple, he was provoked by what he saw. He was stirred. So likewise, Paul was provoked. What does that mean? He was grieved. He was stirred. He was wrecked within him by the idolatry of the Athenians. The heaviness, the pressing nature of this false worship was taking away from the liberating nature of God-oriented worship. And his heart was broken. His heart was grieved. His heart longed for the people to worship a jealous God who is a good God. But a jealous God who will nonetheless never tolerate the worship of anything or anyone else in his place. Therefore, the hearts of missionaries must be broken for a people who are unable to glorify God for who he is. They're unable to see God for who he is because they are enslaved by Satan under false worship. And so, dear Christian, let me ask you another question. Are you jealous for the glory of God? Are you jealous that God will be lifted high, that he will be magnified? Because this is what missions is. Missions is focused on the glory of God among the nations. John Piper famously says that missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Worship is the ultimate goal. And then he goes on to say, missions exists because worship doesn't. Why does missions exist? Because there are peoples around the world who are not giving glory and honor to God with their worship. They're worshiping themselves. They're worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. You see, if a people have a heart for the glory of God, they will worship Him as God. But the nations rage, don't they? The nations hate God. They would rather worship themselves. They would rather worship the creature than worship and know the true God, the Creator and owner of all things. So I ask again, is your heart stirred for the glory of God? Not the idea of missions and evangelism, but the glory of God first. You see, you can do missions and evangelism and miss God and miss His glory. But if you have glory and praise and honor for the triune God as your focus, you're going to have missions and evangelism rightly. Today, I'm afraid this is all too often confused. Missions and evangelism takes priority. And when that happens, we begin to compromise. We begin to abandon the ordinary means of grace on the mission field because it doesn't work there. And we begin to forget about the glory of God as He's prescribed in His Word that He desires. And we favor movements over churches. We favor conversions over God's glory. We favor statistics over the salvation that comes by new hearts from the Holy Spirit and the Word of God being preached. And so, we must be a people who live intentionally and who are focused on the nations, who are focused and living with curiosity that is driven not by our desire to sightsee, but a desire to see God glorified among all peoples. Third, missions is confronting idolatry with God's sufficient plan to save the nations. And guess what? Action is required. We can't just sit back and stroke our beards and talk about how great God is and how the nations need to be reached. We can't just sit and drink good tea and good coffee and hope that the nations are reached. Our hearts must be stirred and provoked by the Holy Spirit for what He is doing in the hearts of people around the globe. So what did Paul do? Well, when he observed what was taking place around him, he reasoned in the synagogue, in the marketplace, and with the Epicureans and the Stoics. He did not allow his curiosity to stop and go, this is sad. I sure hope somebody does something. No, he began to reason. He began to make the argument. He began to debate. He began to teach. He began to converse. You see, the Epicureans were materialists. They believed that God was unengaged. God is transcendent, but because of the material nature of the world, that God is not involved in the trappings of man. The Stoics were focused on self-mastery. They wanted to master the mind. They wanted to master the self. They wanted to master life. And so if you could truly master yourself, then you could be somewhat indifferent to pain and pleasure. You could just kind of coast through life. Regardless, Paul deploys the only means to salvation with all who would listen in the marketplace, in the streets, among the philosophers. You see, the Jews who were familiar, he would teach the gospel of Jesus Christ from the Old Testament. But to those in the marketplace, the philosophers of the day, he would culturally and rightly speak to them. He did it with urgency, daily. He was with them, spending time with them and teaching and arguing and conversing. He likely used the Socratic method to be culturally appropriate to the day where there would be question and interaction. He would do so to share Jesus and the resurrection. And some would go, what is he talking about? He's a babbling lunatic. But others, there in Athens, who loved new ideas and new thought, they were intrigued. They were gripped by the stories he was telling. And so Paul, acting with urgency, but within the cultural norms of the day, shared Jesus. Dear friends, when you go to Uganda and you go to the jungles of Indonesia, you cannot go there without learning culture and language. You need to spend time learning the language and the culture. You need to be observant. You need to be intentional. You need to be careful that you don't just try and force some ideas and some doctrine and theology down the throats of people who do not understand what you're talking about. But you take time to learn about them. And as you take time to learn about them and their culture and their ways, you can speak to them intellectually with sensitivity that the Spirit of God might stir their hearts and they might understand Jesus and the resurrection. Some call him a babbler and a preacher of foreign gods. But others were curious. Dear friends, as you go to the nations, and I pray that many of you will, please remember, you cannot control people's responses to the gospel. You can't. But you can control your motivation to act. You can decide today that I'm going to give my life because Christ gave His life for me. I'm going to live in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, not just to save me, but to sanctify and sustain me in any area that He might call me to be. I don't know how the people are going to respond at my church in Mount Pleasant to the preaching of the gospel week in and week out. But do you know what? I can't control that. But what I can control is my faithfulness. You see, my dear friends who are around the globe, in the United Arab Emirates, in Mexico, in Murfreesboro, Scotland, in Indonesia, and many other places, we cannot control the harvest, but we serve the God of the harvest. And we rest in his desire to be worshiped and gloried among the nations. That brings us to our fourth point. Missions. Confronting idolatry with God's sufficient plan to save the nations, declare Jesus above all. Led by the curiosity of new things, the Athenians took Paul to the Areopagus. And there he stood and he declared God's claim over all things, all people, and all places. What Paul does here is he declares the sovereignty of God and the providential work of God. You see, what we note here is Paul was not concerned with the sanitation of the water in Athens. He was not concerned with affordable housing in Athens. He was not concerned with stuffed animals to the kids who were in need in Athens. His concern was for the souls of sinners. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm all for getting clean water to people who need it. I'm all for affordable housing around the world. And I'm all about stuffed animals for the kids. But dear friends, people can drink clean water on their way to hell. They can live in the comfort of an affordable home as they worship false gods. And children can be given false understandings of what the love of God truly is if we never preach Christ. You can love people. You can care for people. But if you never give them Christ, you have not loved them, nor have you cared for them. And so Paul, at the this word gets me every time, Areopagus, he reasoned with the elders there. This was the hill of the god Ares. In your Bibles there, it's called Mars Hill. The Romans called it after their god, Mars, and totally makes sense that this would be a place that was high and elevated and looked upon. And it was here that these elders would meet and discuss. And so the council was a group of men who advised the king. But they were always open to hearing about other gods. And really, what they were open to hearing about is other ways that their lives may benefit from ideas that may come to them. But in verse 22, we see that Paul went straight to the point. I see that you're very religious. For as I passed, I observed the objects of your worship. This was Paul's intentional observation. It allowed him to understand the culture of the day. He understood it well enough to address the idolatry of the Athenians and the danger of their worship. Have you really thought about the fact that everyone is religious? Everyone. The question is, will you and I take the time to intentionally observe the culture around us so that we, with spiritual eyes, can proclaim Christ strategically and speak into what they worship? And so Paul observed that they were so religious that they even had an altar to the unknown God. You see, with the goal of soothing their anxious hearts, the Athenians were polytheistic. They worshiped many gods. And so they were open to any god who would scratch the itch that they had. Give them what they want, and I'll worship it. Do you know we live in a day that is very similar? Just on Friday morning, yesterday, Friday morning, 2 days ago, I was getting my hair cut. My barber actually got arrested, so I had to get another barber to cut my hair. That's another story for another day. But as this barber is cutting my hair, he learns I'm a pastor, you know, we go into that conversation. And he looks at me and he says, yeah, I'm not into that whole Jesus thing. I said, okay, what are you into? He said, more the God of the universe, you know. This God who, you know, man, I was a drug addict 6 years ago, and now look at me. I'm a barber, I got a good job, and actually, I just bought this barber shop. Man, the universe has been good to me. I said, okay, who made the universe?
Well, I mean, I don't know. What do you mean? Who made the universe?
I said, we'll talk about that next time when I come in and get my haircut. You see, all around us are people like the Athenians. The nations, yes, they need Christ, and we need to go. You need to leave this place and go. You need to get jobs, get your degrees, and move to the places where the gospel is not. But let that not keep you from observing the culture around you today, recognizing that people are dying as they worship the universe that gives them what they want, but is not what they need. And so Paul turns their manipulative pursuit for these false gods to reveal that there actually is one true God. That their system of worship could never glorify nor satisfy this one God that they don't even know. Remember Romans 1? God had given humanity over to their own selfish desires and they worshiped the creature rather than the creator. This is what we're seeing here in Athens. And so look at what Paul says in verses 24 and 25. I proclaim to you the God who made the world and everything in it. Paul doesn't hold any punches here, does he? Let me explain to you, Athenians, you smart guys up here on the hill, let me show you this God you think you don't know, he knows you. And here is who he is. Being Lord of heaven and earth, he does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he gives mankind life and breath and everything. Paul is saying, men, this unknown God that you claim to worship, he can be known. Because there is one true God. He can't be contained. He can't be manipulated. He can't be satisfied by you. And he will not be appeased by you. Now, this was very different than what the Epicureans and the Stoics believed. You see, the one true God, as we talked about this morning in the class just before we came into worship, God is transcendent. He is high and holy and worthy of all worship. He is glorious and great and unlike you and me. But he doesn't stop there. He's imminent. He's close. He's actively ruling and reigning over his creation for his glory and for the good of his people. And so Paul is making it clear, look, you Stoics and you Epicureans and you smart men of the day, you're missing it. You've made this concession for this God that you don't know, but let me tell you, friends, there is a God you don't know. And he is the creator and the sustainer of all things. Verse 25, what he's doing is he's introducing them to the sovereign God, the good God of the universe. And it's ridiculousness to think that God could be sustained and served and satisfied by his creatures, by our best efforts. God will never be sustained nor satisfied nor served by us. And yet in verses 26 and 27, Paul gives these comforting words. He is not distant. He's grand. He's amazing. We should fall on our faces before him. But do you know what? He's right here with us. He's been ruling over the nations since the beginning. He's ruled and reigned over every person from the start, from Adam to the Athenians, to you and to me here today. And in fact, in verses 28 to 29, Paul makes it clear that we are his offspring. And in him we live and move and have our being. If it were not for God, the Creator, the Sovereign One, we would be nothing. Every person, regardless of their place, their station, their race, their nationality, are created in the image of God. And you see, every person, whether they acknowledge it or not, is under the sovereign care of God. Your neighbor who shakes his fist at God is under the sovereign care of God. The nations who rage against God, they're under the sovereign care of God. Paul even explains that God has set the boundaries and periods of every nation, every power, and every person. There is not one grain of sand on this earth that is outside of his control. And there is not one person, nor peoples, nor nation that he has not providentially designed exactly where they would be and when. Nothing and no one is a matter of chance. Whew, that's good, right? That should be very comforting to us all. The sovereign hand of an all-powerful Creator, the God of the universe, is overseeing and working all things together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. So, beloved, you were chosen by God. Let that sink in. You were chosen to be molded and shaped into the image of Christ by the salvation of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit and the effective nature of the Word. But you see, God's predestining work doesn't just stop at our salvation. It continues into our sanctification because He has determined when and where you will live for His glory, for the good of His people. Why does this matter? Well, the Athenians needed to know, just like every man, woman, and child, that there is a God. Not just an idea of a God, but a God who knows them, has been actively involved in every aspect of their lives. He is transcendent and immanent at the same time. And He will not remain distant. No, He is the one who loves and has come through His Son Jesus to provide salvation for sinners like you and me. Every creature can be sure of their standing before Him because of the work of His Son. No one has to wonder. You see, verse 27, He's established every person to do what? In every nation and place to seek after God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. This is an interesting statement. But what Paul is doing here is he's pointing out the deep depravity of man. And as you read this statement a few times, you realize that Paul's not really hopeful. The idea here is a person. Imagine we could turn out all the lights in this room, we could black out the windows, and we said, hey, good luck finding the light switch. What would happen? We would all be doing this, right? We would be groping and grasping and trying to find the light. But in our own efforts, we would never find the light. We would not be able to go to the light. And so day in and day out, men are groping and women are grasping. They're searching for a God, or at least the idea of a God, one that's therapeutic and provides a culturally acceptable existence for them. A rule of morality that makes us feel better than the person down the street. Gives us hope in our day-to-day lives. But sadly, this groping and this grasping will never lead to the light of God in Jesus Christ. And so, Paul says, He is not far from each person. So the groping and the grasping can stop. Now it's time to repent. It's time to look your sin square in the face and turn to the Savior for salvation. But there's this contradiction, it seems, in the Scriptures. If you know your Bibles, and I'm sure you do, because Romans 3, 10 to 11 says that none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, and no one seeks for God. I thought Paul just said that he established us all to seek for Him. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So is there a contradiction here? Absolutely not. God's providence is not in question. But the sinfulness of man certainly is. Mankind, dead in our sins, lacks the desire and the ability to find God through our own man-centered efforts. For no one comes to the Father except through the Son. And so, dear sinner, let me tell you today that if you don't know Christ, you no longer have to grasp and grope for Him. He is here. By His Word and by the Spirit, He has come to meet with you to give you hope eternal. To turn from your sin, that you might repent and know Jesus and the life that He has earned for you. As He takes His sin upon Him, or your sin upon Him, and He gives you His righteousness. And so, dear friend, it's not about your groping and grasping and trying to figure this all out. It's by coming to Christ in faith. And recognizing I am a sinner in need of salvation, and I have been worshiping other gods and doing other things, but today I want to know the one true God. And I want to bow the knee and serve Jesus Christ as Lord for the remainder of my days. Because you see, no matter how sincere our groping and grasping might be, no matter how sincere the Hindu or the Sikh or the Muslim is in their worship, there's only one way of salvation. And this is where missions finds its comfort. This is where missionaries are able to sleep at night. It is through the message of the redeeming grace of Jesus Christ. It is not through our presentation. It's not through our strategy and our implementation. It's not that way here, and it's not that way there. But it's in Christ alone, because He is the final judge. That's our fifth point this morning, missions. Confronting idolatry with God's sufficient plan to save the nation, Jesus is the final judge. Dear Christian, the work does not depend on you. God will be glorified among the nations. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It will happen. The times of ignorance, God overlooked, Paul says here to the Athenians. They had been ignorant up to this point. Remember, these were people who were unreached, broadly did not know anything about God, but today their ignorance was gone because Paul said, believe upon Christ, the resurrection, repent, and follow Him. They were no longer without excuse. The Athenians knew, and they must respond. This is the job of missions and the missionary, to call sinners to repentance. Dear Christian, I don't think we talk about this enough. Maybe you guys do here. I don't. A definite day is coming. A day set by God. A moment in time is coming where Jesus, the risen and reigning Lord, will come to judge the nations. Every man, woman, and child will have to give an account. Everyone will see Him. The eastern sky will split, and we will see and know Him, the resurrected Lord. And everyone will cry out to Him. Some in worship, others in anguish. Jesus Christ is Lord. We'll be singing as saints. But those left in their sin will cry out, He is Lord. And we missed it. We didn't see it. We worshiped ourselves. And we did not worship Him. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Dear Christian, that day is coming. It's not just this idea. It's a reality. It was not Paul's job to save the Athenians. And it's not your job to save your neighbors or the nations. No, we have been tasked with a very specific job. It's with the gospel. It's taking the gospel. It's making disciples. It's baptizing and planting churches where we can teach the nations and our neighbors what it means to bring glory and honor to God. And this is only done through Christ the Lord. It's only done through His authority. So the missionary, like the farmer, works hard, intentionally, acting. He sweats and she labors. But do you know what they do at night? When the sun goes down, the farmer goes inside, eats a good meal, and trusts in the sovereign hand of God over the harvest. And so for those of you who are considering missions, may it be so. Considering being missionaries, let it be so. Live intentionally. If you're in college, finish your degree and go for the glory of God to the nations. If you're in a career, maybe it is that your career could be used among the nations for the glory of God. Or maybe you're at a place in your life where you pray and you give sacrificially that the nations may glorify Him. You see, at the end of this passage, some mocked Paul. Others were curious. But some believed. In fact, Dionysius, one of the council members, was converted. He had heard the gospel. He had heard of Jesus and the resurrection, and the Holy Spirit stirred in his heart, gave him a new heart, and by faith he believed upon Christ. And now he's a follower of Jesus, a disciple who would then give his life for the glory of God. And so missions exist because worship doesn't. So the question is, will you give your life? Dear saints, will you give your life? Not because you're trying to earn God's favor and love, but because God has given His favor and love to you in Christ. Will you give your life to confronting idolatry with God's sufficient plan? God's sovereign plan to save sinners through His Son Jesus. So that He may be worshipped right here in this neighborhood, but also among the nations. If so, live intentionally. Observe the world with spiritual curiosity. Be people of action. Declare Jesus above all other things. And then, rest. Rest in knowing that Jesus is the final judge. Let us pray. O Lord, we praise You this day that You have provided a way for us to glorify and honor God. But, O Lord, You have laid down Your life. You bore our sin. And You have now given us, by Your Spirit's power, the call to go and to tell the nations that You have died for their sin. And so, God, would You use us? Would You stir our hearts that the nations may no longer rage, but that Your people would worship and glorify and honor God among every tribe, tongue, and nation, as we will do for all of eternity. It's in Christ's name that I pray, by the power of the Holy Spirit.